Our scripture reading is from the Gospel of Mark, starting in chapter 15 with verse 42 and continuing through chapter 16, verse 8. If you are using the blue pew Bibles in front of you, that would be on page 853 as we start with Mark 15, verse 42. Please rise in honor of God's word, which is faithful and true. Mark 15, verse 42. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. But we know that he is risen. This is the word of God.
Let me pray for us once more. Gracious Father, we thank you for this holy word that was just read for us. And we ask for now for your Holy Spirit to illuminate your truth, that our eyes, the eyes of our hearts, may be open to see Jesus for who he really is, the Son of God, the Messiah, the risen Lord. All for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, church, last weekend we had the privilege of hosting Houston Christian University's Apologetics Day, where the theme of that conference was on defending Easter. And so that meant we had lectures that provided historical facts that demand an explanation. How do you explain the empty tomb? How do you explain the testimony of those who claim to have seen Jesus alive after his death and burial? How do you explain that the sudden 180 flip in the belief system of the earliest disciples so that now they believe in and they boldly preach a resurrection where prior to it would have been inconceivable? So what's the explanation? What's the most plausible explanation? And of course, many hypotheses were offered that day. The body was stolen. The eyewitnesses were merely hallucinating. The biblical accounts, they're all just legendary. They're not really meant to be read literally. There were a number of hypotheses, but of course it was argued that the resurrection hypothesis offers the most plausible of explanations. The historic Christian truth claim that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and is alive today offers the most satisfactory account, taking into consideration all the evidence. Well, friends, on this Easter morning, My goal is not really to revisit all of these arguments, not because they're unimportant. I mean, I think the fact that we hosted a conference on these very arguments should communicate their importance. But this morning, I want to acknowledge that many of you are not so much wondering if there's enough reason for you to believe in a resurrection, but you might be wondering if there's enough relevance for you to want to care about the resurrection. Because maybe you haven't been to church in a while, so you haven't really given much thought to these things. You honestly can't say that you've been looking forward to a resurrection. Well, to be honest, many of you who are regularly here every Sunday, it might very well be the same thing for you. Resurrection is not something that you are actively anticipating or expecting. So its present-day relevance to you, it's not all that apparent. But that is why I think this morning's text is going to be so helpful for all of us. I think you're going to find this passage to be relevant because I think you're going to find it easy to put yourselves in the shoes of these characters, whether we're talking about Joseph of Arimathea or any of these three women who were heading to the tomb that Sunday morning. Because as we're going to see, none of them were actively anticipating or expecting a resurrection. None of them were even thinking about it. So they come into this passage in the same place as many of you coming into this service this morning. They're just living life without a real view towards the resurrection. And let me tell you, that kind of life is depressing. What these characters do in our text, I'll admit, is courageous. It's noble. It's compassionate and caring. But ultimately, you're going to see it's depressing. That is until they're confronted with a resurrection, and then that changes everything. And so, friends, as we walk through this passage, I want to focus your attention on the three women in particular, and I want you to see what they experienced. I want you to put yourself in their shoes and what they went through in this story. First, we're going to see, if you want to follow along, look inside your bulletin. You'll see an outline. Three things they experienced. First, we'll see them coping without the expectation of a resurrection. Second, we'll see them challenged by the evidence for a resurrection. And third, we'll see them called to evangelize the news, the good news of a resurrection. So our passage begins with Jesus' disciples trying to move on after witnessing his crucifixion. They're trying to cope without the expectation of a resurrection. Because as we've already said, none of the disciples were expecting or hoping for a resurrection. It really didn't fit their categories for a Messiah. First of all, the Messiah is not supposed to die, especially to die a humiliating, shameful death on a cross. That is not what Messiahs did. So they weren't expecting any of this, even though Jesus predicted as much. Because back in Mark chapter 9, verse 31, he told them this. He said, when the Son of Man, and that was referring to himself, when the Son of Man is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. So he tells them exactly what's going to happen. But it goes on to read, quote, they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. So they heard him say it. They just didn't get it. And they were too scared to ask him to explain. And it's really because a resurrection didn't fit their plausibility structure. It wasn't within their realm of possibilities. It's not something they would have imagined. It certainly wasn't for Joseph of Arimathea. We're told in our text in verse 43 that he's a respected member of the Sanhedrin. That's the Jewish ruling council, the ones that condemned Jesus on that Good Friday. In Luke's gospel, we're told that Joseph was actually one of the ones who opposed the council's decision to arrest Jesus. He was actually convinced Jesus was the Messiah. It says even in our text that he was looking for the kingdom of God, and he believed Jesus to be God's anointed king. But now his hoped-for king is hanging naked and dead on a Roman cross. So how did a true believer respond in this moment? Did he sit on the edge of his seat in anticipation, waiting for Jesus to come back to life, to climb off that cross? No. Now, he just did what he could to give Jesus a proper burial. That showed the extent of his reverence for Jesus, but it also showed his resignation to the fact that his Messiah was dead. It says in verse 43 that Joseph, quote, took courage and he went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Had he not, the Romans would have probably just left the body to rot on the cross or to be eaten by scavenging birds. That's what they typically would have done. But Jews, on the other hand, Jews buried their dead. They did it on the same day before sunset. And it's because that's what the law of Moses required. It would have been unthinkable to refuse burial for a Jew. Jews would even bury their own enemies who fell on the battlefield. Because according to their law, leaving a body unburied would defile the land. It would defile the promised land. So that's why they buried the dead. And Joseph, as we see here, was motivated by religious devotion, but also by personal affection to make a bold request of Pilate to take down and to bury Jesus' body. Now, Romans occasionally did allow people to do this. If a family member were to make that request to bury the criminal after they were crucified, they would usually allow that. But there was one exception. They would deny that request for anyone who was convicted of high treason. That person, that body, was to be left on the cross to serve as a warning sign for any would-be insurrectionists. They would leave them on the cross to rot. So it was rather courageous for Joseph to make this particular request of Pilate, considering how Jesus was crucified for high treason, and he wasn't even a family member. So it's rather commendable. And you know, doing so, to make this request, would have outed him as a follower of Jesus. And also, if you think about it, touching a dead body would have made Joseph ceremonially unclean right before the Sabbath. So there were plenty of good reasons for Joseph just to back off, to move on, to walk away. And that's why his actions are so commendable. But friends, it's important to note that his actions were not an expression of faith that Jesus would somehow soon rise from the dead. That is not at all what Joseph was expecting. All he could expect was to give his master a proper burial. He saw his Messiah die on a cross, and all of his hope died with him. And the text makes it clear that Jesus on the cross, he truly did die. Look at verse 44. Pilate is actually surprised to hear that he's already dead. Because it usually took about 2 or 3 days for a crucified person to die. Typically, they'd be dying of asphyxiation. And so it'll take some time. So that's why he was surprised. And he asked one of his centurions to go check in order to confirm whether Jesus was really dead. And you have to understand that Roman centurions were experts in this cruel form of torture and execution. They crucified hundreds and thousands of people during their centuries in power, and there is not one ancient record of anyone surviving a Roman crucifixion. So Pilate had no doubt that Jesus was dead. We should have no doubt that Jesus was dead. And Pilate goes on and grants permission to Joseph to take the body. He takes down the body, wraps it in a linen shroud. We're told he lays it in a tomb that in Matthew's gospel, we learn that belonged to Joseph himself. And he did all of this in haste because the Sabbath was about to begin. Now, you have to understand that in the Jewish calendar, the Sabbath would span from Friday sundown to Saturday sundown. So Jesus died, we're told in chapter 15, verse 33, around 3 p.m. on that Friday. So that means Joseph only had a few hours to make all the preparations before he had to stop working at sundown. And at verse 46, we see that he made it in time. And it says that he, quote, rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. And it's described for us in verse 4 as a very large stone. We're dealing with one of those large, disc-shaped, And you think of a millstone, a big round millstone that would have been rolled down a slope that would have ended right at the doorway of the tomb. And it was supposed to fit into a wide slot that was cut on the bottom of the rock so that when it gets rolled into place, it would stay put. It was designed to make it very easy to roll the stone into place, relying on gravity. But then it would be very, very difficult to move. It would require the strength of several men to move the gravestone. Now, we're told in verse 47 that Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph and also of James, we see that she's identified with both of her sons in chapter 15, that they are there to see Joseph lay Jesus' body in the tomb. So they knew exactly which tomb to go to when Sabbath ended. So listen to chapter 16, verse 1. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. Now, like Joseph, these women were not expecting a resurrection. They were headed to the tomb that Sunday morning, expecting to tend to a corpse. Now, it says they bought some spices to anoint the body and to complete that customary burial process that Joseph didn't have time to finish before the Sabbath. So when the Sabbath ended that Saturday night, they went out, they bought the necessary spices. They waited until sunrise on Sunday to find the tomb, to finish the burial. But by now, you have to understand that the stench of a decomposing body would have been too great to cover up, no matter how much spice they brought along with them. And so they went anyways, not because of practical necessity. You could see that they were just doing this out of an act of pure devotion. It was just their way to pay their last respects. I mean, just think of how hopeless they must have felt as they were walking along the way. The one in whom they had placed all their hopes to be the Messiah was now decomposing in a tomb. His promises had all of them come up short. And the men who had so faithfully followed him for those past 3 years, the 12, they're now in hiding. And it's only these three women who had the courage to go to the tomb. But along the way, one of them realized, oh no, who will roll away the stone from the entrance of the tomb? And that did it. That realization was the straw that broke the camel's back. Their plans come to a screeching halt as soon as they realize that three women have no chance of moving that gravestone. I mean, just think about how hopeless, how demoralized these women must have felt, faced with this immovable stone crushing whatever little hope they had left. Actually, I think many of you do know what that's like. You know what it's like to be left, to be let down by someone you love, to be disappointed by someone you look up to, even being disappointed by God himself. You know what hopelessness feels like. You have your own stories of dreams deflated, of harsh realities confronted. I mean, just think back to a season in life where you face great disappointment. For some of you, that was a while ago, but I bet for some of you right now, it's that season. You're going through it right now. And isn't it just like life in a Genesis 3 world to just kick you when you're already down? When you're at your wit's end, something happens to you that just tips the scale. You lose your job. Your friend betrays your trust. Your spouse breaks your heart. Your child falls gravely ill. Your loved one dies. These events in life are like immovable stones. They crush you at the worst time possible, and they squash whatever little hope you had left. It shouldn't be a surprise if many of you are living in the dark. Living in the dark despair that defines that Saturday between Good Friday and Easter Sunday. You're living without a clear view of the resurrection. You're living as if death is the final chapter. You're just trying to cope, coping without the expectation of a resurrection. And like the characters in our story, you might be able to scrape together some meaning, some purpose, some significance out of your life. Your actions, yes, they can be courageous, they can be compassionate, they can be noble and honorable, but in the end, your actions are futile. They're depressing. Without any hope beyond the grave, then all of it ends right there, sealed in a tomb by an immovable stone. But what if? What if that is not the end? What if those stones are not as immovable as you might have thought? What if there is hope beyond the grave? In other words, friends, what if there is a resurrection? That's the new question that was confronting these women that Easter morning. That leads to our second observation. We see these women challenged by the evidence for a resurrection. And the most apparent piece of evidence was that empty tomb. We're told in verse 4 that when they arrived at the tomb, to their surprise, they found the gravestone had already been moved back, rolled back. And as they entered into the tomb, it says they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed because based on all of the instances of angelic visitations that have already occurred in Mark's gospel and in the other gospels, this was certainly an angel that they were seeing. And this angel says to them in verse 6, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." So in Mark's account, what the women encounter is not a resurrection appearance of Christ, but rather what they encounter in this gospel is an empty tomb. That's the evidence that they're given. Now, I think there are solid reasons for us to trust their account, to believe them when they claim that the tomb was empty. Because if it wasn't empty, if the body was there and they were just fabricating a story, it could have been easily refuted. If the Christian movement that sprang up overnight was seen as such a threat to the authorities, they could have just shut down all of the rumors of this resurrection by simply producing the body. Open up the tomb. Prove that Jesus really is there. But they didn't. Because they couldn't. Because there was nobody in that tomb. No pun intended. Now, that fact, I realize, that fact alone does not prove a resurrection. There are possible explanations. The Jewish authorities offered one themselves. In Matthew's gospel, in Matthew 28, we're told that they paid off the guards to go along with this story that Jesus' disciples came by night and stole the body. That's their explanation. The tomb was empty because the body was stolen. Okay, that's a possible explanation. But is it a plausible explanation? That's the question. It assumes that disciples, in their grief, were in the right frame of mind to concoct and to execute this brazen plan. But not only does it assume that, it assumes they were even expecting a resurrection. You see, the real irony is that the only people expecting a resurrection, at least claims of a resurrection, were Jesus' opponents. They took his prediction of being raised on the third day more seriously than his own followers. Now, of course, they didn't actually believe that he would be resurrected, but the chief priests thought that his disciples were crazy enough to try and steal the body and claim it to be. So we read in Matthew chapter 27, verse 62, that the chief priests and Pharisees asked Pilate for soldiers to secure the site by sealing the tomb, sealing the stone, and guarding the tomb. Little did they know how little they had to worry about. They didn't realize that Jesus' followers had resigned themselves to believe that their master was now dead. And now, in another twist of irony, the authorities had no idea that their very actions of sealing the stone and securing a guard would only result in strengthening the case for the resurrection, because now it is that much more unlikely that the disciples could have outwitted and outpowered armed centurions to steal the body. Bottom line, the idea that the disciples stole the body is highly implausible. But you still need an explanation for the empty tomb. Well, there is a plausible alternative. It's the explanation that's given by all four gospel accounts based on eyewitness testimony that Jesus has risen just as he said. There are multiple accounts in Matthew, Luke, John, the book of Acts, and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, multiple accounts of eyewitnesses claiming to have experienced post-mortem appearances of Christ, claiming to have seen Jesus after his crucifixion, walking on the road with them, eating and drinking with them, allowing him to touch his side and his nail-scarred hands. When you put these two facts together, when you put together the empty tomb and these resurrection sightings, it really strengthens the case for the resurrection. Because if you only had one and not the other, like for example, if you only had an empty tomb but you had no sightings, then you might conclude with the authorities that someone just stole the body. But on the flip side, if a rumor goes around that Jesus' tomb is empty but there were no sightings, then you might conclude that the resurrection is just a fabricated story. You'd be asking to check the tomb. But if people are claiming to have seen Jesus after his death, and I'm talking about more than 500 claims according to 1 Corinthians 15, then the plausibility of a resurrection increases and surpasses this theory that the body was stolen. The more plausible explanation for the emptiness of the tomb would be those eyewitness claims of a resurrection. But I know some of you might be thinking, oh, sure, of course, yeah, it's plausible based on this account of the events, but you have to remember this is a narrative written by one of Jesus' own followers. So it's biased. It's a fabricated story. It's what they wished would have happened. But of course, that claim makes little sense when you consider that the resurrection not only didn't fit the plausibility structure of Jesus' disciples, it wouldn't have been considered plausible or even desirable for the very people they were trying to convince of the resurrection. Because if you were concocting a narrative for a brand new religious movement in the first century Greco-Roman world, it would have been absurd to make a resurrection the central claim of your new religion. Because Greeks considered the physical body to be a prison house for the soul. Their very hope was to one day slough off this mortal flesh. So to be resurrected, to tell them that your hope is now the hope of the resurrection, to be reunited with your mortal flesh, would have been highly undesirable for any Greek, any Gentile. And for the Jews, this idea of an individual resurrection taking place in the middle of history and not tied to the end times, not tied to some cataclysmic event at the end, it would have been unthinkable for them. It would have been theologically impossible. So if Mark was fabricating a story that he hoped would be believed by both Jews and Gentiles, then why would he include as a central claim something that is philosophically undesirable for Gentiles and theologically unthinkable for Jews? The most plausible explanation for why all four Gospels include a resurrection and why so many first century Jews and Gentiles would begin worshiping a resurrected Lord and putting their hope in his resurrection is because it actually happened that way. And these eyewitnesses are telling you what they saw and experienced. So we see three of these eyewitnesses, these three women, trying to cope and get by without expectation of a resurrection. And then in chapter 16, we see them confronted with compelling evidence for a resurrection, defying and eventually transforming those expectations. And not only their expectations, resurrection transforms them, not only their expectations, but their very identity, their very calling. Church history tells us that these three women become the first three Christian evangelists, the first people to proclaim the good news that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. It's these three. If you're familiar with the other gospels, then you're probably noticing here that Mark's resurrection narrative is a bit unique compared to the others. It's unique in the fact that it doesn't mention any of those resurrection sightings. And all the other gospels, they actually meet the risen Lord. But here, we're only presented with an empty tomb. And what Mark relies heavily on, instead of a resurrection sighting, he relies heavily on proclamation. He records the angel's proclamation that Jesus has risen, that he is risen indeed. And I think, friends, that's an intentional choice on Mark's part. I'm certain he knew about the resurrection sightings because 1 Corinthians 15 was written by Paul many years earlier than Mark's gospel. And so the stories of seeing Jesus risen from the dead were well known and well established by the time he wrote this gospel. But I think Mark left them out so that readers like us can more easily identify with the followers of Jesus in this account, in this gospel. I mean, if you think about it, it's just harder to identify with the experience of the disciples in the other gospels when they get the opportunity to immediately see the risen Lord with their own eyes. They get to touch him with their own hands. I mean, if we're honest, we can be envious of the apostles. We can be envious of those disciples who had the privilege of seeing Jesus resurrected. And we tell ourselves, if only we had that privilege today, if the risen Christ would just only appear to us today, that would totally solidify our faith. That would transform us into these bold evangelists. That would perhaps even make us brave martyrs, just like the apostles. But friends, what you have to understand is that for the apostles, those resurrection sightings weren't a privilege. They were a necessity. To be an apostle, you had to be an eyewitness of the Lord's resurrection. That was a necessity to be an apostle. But you and I, we don't need that. We don't need a sighting because none of us are called to be apostles. We're called to be disciples. And you don't need to see the risen Christ to be a disciple. You just need to hear the proclamation that he is risen, that he is risen indeed. I think that's why Mark's gospel concludes without a sighting, because he is reinforcing the point that to become a disciple, you don't need to see Jesus resurrected. You just need to hear the news of Jesus' resurrection and to believe it. To believe that when he died on Good Friday, he was dying in your place for you and for your sins. And that when he rose on Easter Sunday, he was rising to give you newness of life, to give you life everlasting in his kingdom. Do you believe this news? This news that the angel first proclaimed in verse 6, that, my friends, is what you need to hear. That's what you need to believe if you want to become a disciple of Jesus. You don't have to see him. You have to hear this news and believe. And friends, that same news that the disciples of Jesus heard is the same news that they were now called to evangelize. To evangelize literally means to share good news. And that's what the angels tell the three women in verse 7 to do. They are to go and tell his disciples, tell Peter, tell them that the Lord is alive, tell them that the Lord will meet them in Galilee, share the good news. But notice their response. Look at verse 8. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Let's be honest. That's a strange way to end the gospel. It ends so abruptly and with a rather unexpected tone. For they were afraid. The end. And that's why there's a supposed longer ending of Mark, because ancient Christians also felt like Mark's gospel ends just too abruptly, too strangely. And so at some point, someone tried to amend it with a longer ending. That's why you might see it in your Bible, verses 9 to 20. But very few biblical scholars defend the authenticity of this longer ending. That's why most English Bibles, they might include it, but they're going to bracket it off. Like in my Bible right in front of me, I see some brackets here. And then if you read it, it says that some of that the following verses are not found in the oldest and the most reliable of ancient manuscripts. And so we shouldn't treat it as inspired scripture. And that's why I'm not even bothering to preach it. My whole point here is to argue that Mark intentionally wanted to end his gospel in verse 8 and to end it in just that very way, because there really is nothing strange about how these women responded to an angelic visit or to news of Jesus' miraculous work. To respond with trembling fear and astonishment, you shouldn't be shocked by that. I mean, that's how everyone reacted when encountering those very same things throughout Mark's gospel. Jesus casts out unclean spirits or heals a paralytic. Quote, they were all amazed. He calms a storm. They were filled with great fear. He raises Jairus' daughter. They were immediately overcome with amazement. He walks on water. They were terrified and utterly astounded. He heals a deaf man. They were astounded beyond measure. He's transfigured before Peter, James, and John. They were terrified. So how else did you expect these women to respond? Their fear and astonishment is consistent with what has already occurred. That's everyone's initial reaction. Now, we know from other gospel accounts that they didn't stay afraid. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 8, it says that their fear quickly turned into great joy. And though our text says that they initially kept silent and said nothing to anyone, we know from Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel that the women did eventually share the good news with the disciples. They did obey the angel's call. But I think that Mark intentionally left his gospel to end with a very open-ended conclusion because he wants his readers to be left wondering how the story ends. Did those women obey the call? Did they end up sharing the good news of the resurrection? How did their story end? Because once you go down that path of inquiry, the questions quickly turn towards you as the reader. How about you? Will you obey the call to evangelize? Will you share the good news of the resurrection to those that God has put in your life? How is your story going to end? That's why Mark ended his gospel the way he did. I know it seems incomplete, but that's because you and I are called to complete the story, to finish the task, to evangelize the good news of Jesus Christ, that he has risen. He has risen indeed. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage, reminding us of the good news that Christ has died for us, that Christ has been buried for us, and that Christ has been risen for us and for our salvation. Lord, we pray that you would open up the eyes of everyone here to see Jesus as their risen Lord and Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.